This study in the New Testament book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Professor Andy Woods of the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Texas, will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in the last book of the New Testament.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to our final study together on the book of Revelation. My name is Dr. Andy Woods. I'm a professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. And in our chronology of the book of Revelation, we have seen the second advent of Jesus in chapter 19. He has come to overthrow the beast and the false prophet. And then what happens is he establishes his 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth. That kingdom is described in Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 10. It's interesting, in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10, it about six times uses the expression 1,000 years. And I believe 1,000 years means just that, 1,000 years. It is interesting that John elsewhere knows how to use indefinite concepts when he wants to. You know, he knows how to use similes, as in Revelation 20, verse 8. He knows how to say a short time, as in Revelation 20, verse 3, or a long time. But he doesn't do that here. He gives a specific number. And whenever in the Greek New Testament you have a number followed by the word year or years, it's always literal. And this is no exception. And as we advance the slides, essentially what we see is all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. Two witnesses, four angels, 42 months, and so forth. And so why wouldn't this number 1,000 be a literal number? And, you know, it's interesting, when John wants to communicate a symbol, he's very good at doing that. For example, the harlot in Revelation 17 is not a literal harlot, because he tells us at the end of the chapter that the harlot is a city. But he doesn't do anything like that here. He just uses the number 1,000 without any real interpretation to it. And so this is a literal kingdom upon the earth that will last 1,000 years. And it's during this period of time, verses 1 through 3, that Satan is bound. He is not put into the lake of fire, as were the beast and the false prophet, but he is incarcerated in a holding tank, if you will, called the abyss, because God, as we'll see in a moment, has one final purpose for the devil. And it's at this time in history that the title deed to the earth that was lost in Eden is finally reclaimed. Taking a look at this quote from Charles Ryrie, the great theologian, asks the question. He says, "Why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom?" Advancing the slide, Ryrie goes on and he says, "Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection was by the rulers of this world on this earth. His exaltation must also be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again. He has waited long for his inheritance. Soon he shall receive it." As we advance the slides, you see what was lost in Eden. God was going to govern Adam, and Adam was going to govern creation for God. And that was lost when Satan came as the form of a serpent, and he got humanity to listen to the animals rather than rule over them for God. And ever since that point in time, this office has been lost. And yet in the millennial kingdom, it's finally restored. Everything is brought full circle. God will govern the last Adam. God the Father will govern the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who will govern this world for God. And so God is triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why the earthly reign of Christ needs to be very prominent in our thinking as Christians. As we advance the slides and we look very carefully at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, we learn of a great resurrection. Now, Jesus rose from the grave, and he is the first fruits of resurrections to follow. The church receives their resurrected body at the point of the rapture, but here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, all of those people that were converted before the church age started, remember the church age just governs the period of time from the book of Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. What about Noah and Abraham and all those saints in the past? And what about folks that are one to Christ? We know there are many. After the church is gone during the tribulation period, when are they going to be resurrected? And they don't participate in the rapture, which is only for the church. Well, these folks are resurrected here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And as we advance the slides a little bit, we see that Paul is very good at laying out the order for the resurrections. He uses the word tagma. And you'll notice that in Paul's imagery there, he calls them the soldiers. That would be the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. They are resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And as we continue on in Revelation 20, about verses 7 through 9, we run into a rebellion at the end of this millennial kingdom. And we ask ourselves, where did these rebels come from? You know, if the church is in resurrected bodies and Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are in resurrected bodies, where did these rebels come from? And the fact of the matter is there will be those who survive the great tribulation period in mortal bodies. They will stand before the Lord at what is called the sheep and the goat judgment, which will take place on the earth. And the goats will be cast off the earth as unbelievers into Hades. But there will be those who survive the tribulation period who will enter the millennial kingdom in not resurrected bodies, but mortal bodies. And they will have children, and their children will have children, and so forth. And the population of the world will again encompass the entire globe. The world will be repopulated. And what gets passed down from generation to generation in the descendants of these mortals that survived the tribulation period will be a sin nature. And it is very interesting that these folks will have been living in perfect conditions for 1,000 years. And yet God, at the end of that 1,000 years, allows Satan out of this place called the abyss, this place of temporary incarceration, and a worldwide revolt is started, and it is targeted on the city of Jerusalem, and God quickly destroys this rebellion as fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebels. And why does God allow this to happen? Because it proves finally and once and for all what causes sin. A lot of people have the view that our environment causes us to sin, but here you see people living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and yet they still rebel against God. What causes sin is our hearts, unless they are regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ, are rebellious by nature. And as we advance the slides, we see that the city of Jerusalem is attacked by Satan in this final rebellion. Robert Thomas writes, at the end of the millennium, that city will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again amongst the nations. As we advance the slides, we see that God in this millennial kingdom is wrapping up unfinished business with Israel. God has always promised Israel that she will be the head and not the tail. That's why Jesus is governing the world during this time through the city of Jerusalem. There are references to this in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, and many other passages. And so once again, you see God's hand on the nation of Israel all throughout the book of Revelation. They are the instrument that God is using to redeem the earth and restore it. But this rebellion won't get very far. The rebels will be crushed, Satan will be destroyed. And as we advance the slides, we finally see the ultimate defeat of Satan. Satan, thus far in Scripture, has been defeated progressively. For example, as a high-ranking angel, he was kicked out of heaven at some point in the past. And then in Eden, when he tempted our forebears, he was defeated again. And that's why there's a prophecy given about him that there's coming one who will crush his head. That would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Satan's scheme in the pre-flood world was defeated. And he was defeated at the cross. And as we advance the slides, he'll be defeated at the midpoint of the tribulation period, where he loses access to God's throne and indwells the beast. And finally, he's defeated at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And that's when he is bound for 1,000 years. And then when he is let out of the abyss to incite this final rebellion, he's defeated again. And Revelation 20 and verse 10 describes Satan now being thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. And keep in mind that the beast and the false prophet are still in that lake of fire. They were thrown into it 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ returned. You recall in Revelation 19 about verse 20. The text says where the beast and the false prophet are. In other words, they're still in there. Revelation 20 verse 10. Hell is forever. You don't simply disintegrate once you're in the lake of fire. Your soul continues on. And so Satan joins those that he used during the tribulation period, except Satan is thrown into it 1,000 years later. And as we advance the slides, we now see the next event, which follows the millennial kingdom, is the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And as we advance the slides and take a look at this in the form of a pictorial graph, you'll notice that after the 1,000-year kingdom, the next event to come is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is preceded by a resurrection. There's only one group of people left to be resurrected, and that would be the unbelievers of all ages. Unbelievers of all ages are currently in a place called the intermediate state. It's called Hades. It's described in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a place of conscious torment. And even those unbelievers of all ages, everybody that has died without trusting in Christ as their Savior, people in the Old Testament knew a Messiah would come. Genesis 3, verse 15, they were called to trust in that Messiah. We, in our time period, speak of a Messiah that already came. We just know his name is Jesus. We're called to trust in him. But what about those who die with having never trusted in Christ? They go into Hades, a place of conscious torment. Now, at the end of human history, all of those unsaved souls are resurrected. They, too, are placed in glorified bodies. And they begin to stand before the Lord one by one at this terrible event called the Great White Throne Judgment. Advancing the slides, we see Paul with the captives using his parade imagery is talking about the resurrection of all unsaved people at the end of the millennial kingdom in preparation for the Great White Throne Judgment. And so what happens at this Great White Throne Judgment? It's very interesting. There is a book which is opened. And as people's names are not found written in the book of life, they are judged by what is in the books. And I believe the books is a record of sins throughout the ages. And so people will be judged in the lake of fire throughout all eternity based on the severity of their sins. Obviously, an individual like Adolf Hitler would be judged far more severely than a garden variety atheist of our day, let's say, that doesn't hurt anybody. But if your name is not found in the book of life, that means you're going into the lake of fire. The books, Revelation 20 and verse 12, are opened. Revelation 20 verse 13 are opened to determine the degree of punishment in this lake of fire. You'll notice that Hades comes forward. Hades is that intermediate state, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, where all unbelievers are awaiting their final resurrection. Hades is emptied out. All of the unbelieving souls are emptied out of that terrible place. They're put into these glorified bodies. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are then deposited in the lake of fire, which is where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown. And it's where Satan himself had already been thrown at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, or at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so this is what happens to people that are unbelievers. And this is a reality that the Bible wants us to know about. And that gives us an incentive as Christians and believers to get the gospel out to as many people as possible, because we do not want people to go to this terrible place. You know, the Apostle Peter told us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And the Lord wants people to trust in His Son. And I would encourage you to do that even as I am talking, to place your faith completely in Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of your soul and your eternity. And if you've truly done that, then you have no place or part in this terrible judgment called the lake of fire. As we advance the slides, on the far right-hand column there, you see exactly what the Great White Throne judgment will be like. It's different than the other judgments that have happened in the book of Revelation. The sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of Jews is by and large there to ascertain or determine whether believers on the earth at the conclusion of the tribulation period, or human beings on the earth at the conclusion of the tribulation period, are truly saved. The believers will enter the kingdom in mortal bodies. Unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Hades. And that's what the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of Jews is about. But then you'll notice the column that says the Bema Seat judgment. And this is a judgment of reward for the Christian member of the church after the rapture. See, after the rapture, we will be brought into the presence of the Lord, and we will not be thrown into any lake of fire, but we will either be given rewards or not given rewards as Christians, as members of Christ's church, based on our stewardship over our lives during our earthly sojourn. But those judgments are completely different than the one I'm referring to. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It takes place after the millennial kingdom. It is only for the unbeliever. And as the unbeliever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. So part of the interesting thing about Bible prophecy is keeping all of these events separate. And it's somewhat challenging sometimes to distinguish between the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne Judgment and the Sheep and Goat Judgment and the other judgment of the Jews, but the Bible describes all of them differently. And following this Great White Throne Judgment, as we advance the slides, we now move into our fourth and final event, which is to take place after the tribulation period is over, and that is something called the eternal state. And we find that described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And as we continue to advance the slides and look at it graphically or pictorially, we see the very last event on the prophetic agenda is something called the eternal state, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And you'll notice Revelation 21 verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Chapter 21 verse 1. "For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And it's very interesting that what God does is He takes the existing planet and He burns it by fire. It doesn't say that here in Revelation 21 verse 1, but there's a reference to it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Now that God has regained His authority over the world that was lost to Him temporarily thanks to the rebellion in Eden, now that God is triumphant in the same arena where He was seemingly defeated, He is now free to start anew. So the world that we live in is dissolved, by fire, and it's replaced by a new earth following that. And this new earth is described in very general terms as we advance the slides. It's very different than the millennial kingdom. You know, in the millennial kingdom, this sin is restrained, but there's a rebellion at the end. But in the eternal state, sin is totally removed. And on the screen, I have other differences between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. And advancing the slides once again, there's another chart there that shows you the basic differences between the millennium and the eternal state. The millennium is time bound. It only lasts for 1,000 years, but the eternal state is forever. In the millennial kingdom, there's a minor rebellion at the end. But in the eternal state, there's no rebellion. In the millennial kingdom, Satan is still active. He comes out of the abyss at the end of the 1,000 years, but such a thing will not happen in the eternal state. And as we advance the slides once again, we see that mankind is put back in a Garden of Eden-like scenario. But it's not the Garden of Eden. There's some similarities with the Garden of Eden, but there's some vast differences. For example, the Garden of Eden was a garden that man was put in at the beginning of history. And now at the end of history, man is placed in a city. And on that chart, you'll see other subtle differences between the Garden of Eden and the Millennial Kingdom. And as we advance the slides again, we see even more differences between the Garden of Eden and the Millennial Kingdom. And, you know, at this point, we ask ourselves, why doesn't God just put us back into the Garden of Eden? Why does he put us into a city? And why are there so many subtle differences between the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, and the Eternal City? And the answer to that is the Garden of Eden is what we call a temporary environment. Man was untested at that point, and he was given an opportunity to rebel against God if he decided to take that option, and that was called the Tree of Knowledge. But at the end of human history, when all things are made new, in Revelation 21 and 22, man has already been tested. He is no longer in a probationary environment, and the opportunity for sin simply doesn't exist anymore. So there is no tree of knowledge in the eternal state. Although there is a tree of life throughout the eternal state, there's no tree of knowledge. And so man is put in a probationary environment. He is untested in Genesis 1 and 2. And then man is finally put in the eternal state in a non-probationary environment, having already been tested in Revelation 21 and 22. So what is the story of human history? Human history is the story of a trajectory from a garden to a city with a cross in between. And that's probably the best way I know how to summarize God's plan of the ages. We start in a garden and we rebel, but there's a cross in between where we are redeemed and we trust in not ourselves, but what Jesus has done in our place. And those of us that belong to Jesus Christ by way of faith will wrap up in a city. And so the question is, are you headed for that city? And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're headed for that city by simply trusting, not in yourself, not in your religion, not in your denomination, not in your good works, but trusting completely in what Jesus has done for you. You know, we exercise faith all of the time. You exercise faith when you sit down in a chair, for example. You're trusting that it was built correctly and that it was going to hold you up. And the moment we exercise that same kind of trust for our eternity and the safekeeping of our soul, not in ourselves and in our good works, but exclusively in what Jesus has done for us, that's the moment the Bible says we transfer from death to life. And I would encourage you right there as you're seated, perhaps at the breakfast table, and perhaps if you're unclear about your relationship to Jesus Christ, to simply trust exclusively in what he has done for you. And that's what will guarantee your participation in this eternal city. And as we continue to advance the slides, we see that this city has a couple of things named. The gates of the city, Revelation 21, verse 13, are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations of the city are named after the apostles of the Lamb. And you'll see that distinction in Revelation 21, verse 13, and Revelation 21, verse 14. And the apostles are God's building project for the church. They laid the foundation of the church. And the tribes are God's building project for the nation of Israel. And so the two great bodies of God, the two great programs of God, both Israel and the church, are perpetually reminders. As we enter that city and exit that city, we constantly look at those gates and we constantly look at those foundations. Those foundations remind us of the apostles or the church, and those gates very much remind us of the tribes or Israel. And so throughout all eternity, we are reminded of the two great programs of God, the nation of Israel and the church. And one of the points that we have made is God in the book of Revelation is wrapping up unfinished business with national Israel. He made to Abraham a covenant which is unconditional and unfulfilled. And that covenant is being fulfilled as we move through the book of Revelation. We've seen God's hand on the Jewish people as he's used Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 11, the two Jewish witnesses, Revelation 12, the fleeing woman is protected by God. She represents Israel. Revelation 20, verse 9, we've seen that the capital city of the thousand-year kingdom will be the city of Jerusalem. And finally, the gates of the eternal city themselves are named after the 12 tribes, the two great programs of God, specifically Revelation highlighting here the great program of God through national Israel. And as we advance the slides, we come to the epilogue. The epilogue is kind of the signing off there in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. We've had a prologue, you might recall, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now we have an epilogue. The futuristic section of the book is over. And now John sort of signs off. He gives us some words of comfort there in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 17. He tells us we're on the winning side of human history. If you know Christ, you're on the winning side. And then in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, you have a very strong warning against adding or subtracting to the words of this prophecy. And then in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, there's a promise by Jesus Christ in the form of a benediction that he is coming soon and that he is coming quickly. And it's interesting that the Old Testament ends with a prophecy of a curse coming, Malachi 4 and verse 6. But the New Testament concludes with a prophecy of a blessing, the soon return of Jesus Christ. And these things are going to come to pass, we are assured. And we are told, while there is time, to place our trust in Jesus Christ and consequently enjoy, and we can also be on the winning side of history.